We're going to continue our study in this about the dispensational transition that took place in the book of Acts, which is so important. We just laid some foundation for that, and we're going to do a little bit more of that tonight before we get in really the meat next time, Lord willing, because I'm trying to lay this foundation so that we can see, first of all, that there actually is a basis to say that there was a transition. The reason for the transition, the reason that the Lord allowed such a lengthy transition, which at other times there was very little, if any, transition between other dispensations. And before we actually get into what took place and the difference in the Church of Jesus Christ today from that primitive church, that early church that we see in the opening chapters of Acts, and why those differences took place. And so tonight we're just going to look a little bit further. Remember last time we talked about that God allowed a long transition period primarily because He made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise that He would send a Messiah to the nation of Israel, and that the nation of Israel as a people would be saved as offspring of Abraham. And because of Abraham's faith and because of Abraham's relation with God, his offspring, thousands of years later, hundreds of years later, were blessed. The Messiah was sent to them. Miracles were performed in their presence. And yet they rejected that one who was sent in the name of the Lord. But God was still gracious towards the nation of Israel. He still reached out to them. Because of His promise to Abraham, He was faithful in those things, even though they were not faithful to Him. And again, this is such an encouragement to us because, if anything, we see in the Church of Jesus Christ today a lukewarmness. I think our brother Bob was talking a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning about the churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Ephesus had left its first love. That close-knit relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that zeal for Him, that desire for Him and to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. And it had gone on to other things, not into some of the wickedness and immorality that characterized the church at other times in its history, but on its pathway down there. And then, of course, that last assembly that's mentioned there, the assembly of Laodicea, that lukewarmness, neither hot nor cold. And I think that's what really characterizes the church today, don't you? Just kind of a lukewarmness. We're here, we're saved, we're on our way to heaven, and we're glad about that. But we're just kind of biding our time, waiting for that time when we'll finally be in the presence of the Lord. And just kind of tired, you know, just kind of worn out with all the persecution, the immorality, the wickedness, the sin that's in the world, and just waiting and anticipating when we can go home and be with the Lord and leave these things behind. I know we all feel that, don't we? And so some of these things that we're seeing with the nation of Israel, as we've seen before, and even in those last prophets of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, those post-captivity prophets, there was a warnings about those things. And so it's good for us to be reminded how the early church was and how the Lord was gracious towards the Jewish people so that we can see how He's gracious to us even when we're oftentimes fall short of His desires for us, individually speaking as well as an assembly of the Lord's people. So we've seen this transition took place. We see it as a rather lengthy transition, but how long exactly did it last? When did the transition begin? When did that dispensation begin? And when did this transition end? Now, we've talked about this before. Really, the Gospels are Old Testament. They're Old Testament for the most part. Because the New Testament, the new dispensation did not begin until the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Now, in our Bible, we find him in the New Testament. because there's New Testament teaching there, there's New Testament revelation there, the Lord is ministering there with anticipation of the door being opened in that dispensation of grace rather than of law. And so we find them chronologically, or at least, you know, in our Bibles in the New Testament, but really they're Old Testament books. The New Testament began at the death of Christ, and yet we see there was a time period of 50 days between the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus until the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. There were 40 days when He walked on the earth with them, spoke with them, spent time with them. He was taken up, and it was 10 days later, that feast of Pentecost, when He, which again pictures, we talked about this before, it pictures the birth of the church in the Old Testament. It's that one feast that there was unleavened bread that was used way before the Lord, the only sacrifice found in the Old Testament that had leaven mixed in. It wasn't put on the fire, but it was waved before the Lord. There were two loaves that were waved, and some commentators believe that that represents the two aspects of the church, the early church, Gentile and Jew as well, waved before the Lord, and it represents the beginning of the church. And so there was that time when the church was born. It didn't exist before then. Those men didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was guiding them, but He was guiding them like He did in the Old Testament time, from the outside, from outside of them. And what happened on the day of Pentecost is the Holy Spirit came and made His dwelling place in the believer's heart, in the life of each individual believer, as well as in the local church and the church universal. And so we see that birthday of the church taking place there. Let's just look back. I want to just look at this thing of Pentecost just real quick. Back at Leviticus chapter 23. Again, this was the 50 days after the feast of Passover, which was what typified the death of Christ. Then there was the feast of the first fruits. Well, there was the feast of unleavened bread, which began that next day. That's why the day after the Lord Jesus died was a special Sabbath, because it wasn't only a Sabbath because it was Saturday, but it was also a Sabbath because it was the first day of the unleavened bread. And so in Leviticus chapter 23, we see that there was this, well, there's a feast of first fruits on Sunday. That was the third day after Pentecost. And then we see here the feast of Pentecost in Leviticus 23 and verse 15. I just want to read two verses there, 15 and 16. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and you shall offer a meat offering unto the Lord, and you shall bring out your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deal. They shall be fine flour. They shall be bacon with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And so here's this thing. And again, we know that leaven always typifies the flesh. It always typifies the sin nature, sin in us. And again, we've got to recognize, dear brethren, I hope we keep this in mind, that everything we do, even the work of the Lord, always has a little bit of the flesh mixed in. It always does. You can't get around it. Even the most godly preacher has the tendency in his own heart to be lifted up with pride, to look on himself and think, well, that was a really good message. Or be the other way, and a kind of a false humility, well, you know, I'm nothing and I'm nobody, and one or the other. There's always that tendency with a little bit of the flesh mixed in, and yet the Lord receives it. Isn't He gracious? Isn't He gracious? And so even in our times when we're serving the Lord, when we're spending time with Him, and you feel this, don't you? I mean, raise your hand. Is there anybody that reads the Scripture and never gets distracted and thinks about something else? Raise your hand. Didn't think so. Is there any time when you sit in the breaking of bread and your mind doesn't wander to some side, something outside of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, okay, I thought I was the only one. And is there never a time in prayer when you find yourself, even when you pray out loud, I mean, it's good to pray out loud, and it's good to read the scriptures out loud, because you're less tendency to let your mind wander. But it still happens, doesn't it? We pray, and our mind wanders to something else. Because that's the heart, isn't it? That's the flesh in us. And even in those wonderful things of spending time alone in the presence of the Lord, alone in the presence, guided by the Spirit of God, there's still a little bit of me mixed into that. And that's common to us. And the Lord is so gracious that He doesn't get upset. Right? Think about us. It would bother us, wouldn't it? You know, if your wife looked at you and as she's looking at you, she thought about somebody, that would bother you, wouldn't it? And vice versa. That would hurt our feelings. But the Lord is so kind, isn't He? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one. That's the tendency of our hearts. And God knows us. He knows all about us, and yet He still cares for us. Heather's freezing, and I'm up here dying, you know? It's so hot. Anyway, so that's the Feast of First Fruits. I mean, that's the Feast of Pentecost. That's the feast that typifies the birth of the church that 50 days after the birth and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we travel through the book of Acts, we're going to see a gradual movement away from this special place of privilege that Israel had. They wholly focused in on Israel those first few days and weeks and months and years. But as you move along through the book, you're going to see that place of privilege gradually fade away till by the time you get to the end of the book. We see it, Paul making that statement, and we'll see that in just a moment, that really closes the door on a special place of privilege to Israel. The message of the gospel presented exclusively to them, we saw that last time in Jerusalem. Throughout those opening chapters of Acts, it's centered in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 1 through chapter 7. The gospel, the ministry is there only in Jerusalem. Even after the death of Stephen in chapters 8 and 9, you just see them reaching out to that mixed multitude of Jews and Gentiles that are mixed. Then you see in Acts chapter 10, finally, after much debate, Peter reaches out and opens the door to the Gentiles. Thank you, Michael. Opens the door to the Gentiles, the house of Cornelius. And even Cornelius, again, was a man that although he was a Gentile, he had great sympathy towards the Jewish nation and towards the Jewish religion. And so although he may not, as far as we know, was a proselyte, he was one that favored them and his heart was towards them. And so even had to be a man like that that the Lord used to begin that transition over to reaching the gospel, sending the gospel out to the Gentiles. It's interesting to note also that this transition period took place over years to develop until you finally get to that first primarily Gentile church in Antioch that we found in chapter 11 last time. The transition is furthered by the fact that the shift of the narrator's emphasis to quote the uttermost part of the earth, which is there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord told me to be witness to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth, is not found for two more chapters. So even though you see the gospel getting outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea, and even going on beyond the borders of what was considered Palestine, Israel in that time, reaching up into Antioch, it was really two chapters later before the first missionaries went out and were sent to the Gentile world. Chapter 13. And there you are. You're already through halfway through the book. You see? Amazing, isn't it? How long the Lord suffered with the nation of Israel. And the gradual culmination of that book takes place in up till Acts chapter 28. Let's just turn to Acts chapter 28. And we'll see, this is where it culminates. And this takes place about 67, 68 A.D. Somewhere around in there. We'll just read a couple of verses here just to... We'll just take it from verse 23. Paul had come to Rome, and he had told the Jewish people that he had been sent there by the council, and he said, "I've done nothing against our fathers or against our customs, and yet I was sent here as a prisoner," and he's going to meet with them. So he meets with them in verse 23. "And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him unto his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, even or from morning until evening." Now I want to know two things. Here's two things that are very particular to when the gospel is presented to Jews. Number one, it's the kingdom of God that is preached. Okay? You're not going to see that again until the tribulation period. That's when it's going to revert back to this message of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God was presented to the Jews. Okay? And you'll see it different when he goes and speaks to Gentiles. The second thing is, what does he do? He speaks to them out of the law and the prophets. Why? He didn't do that with the Gentiles, because the Gentiles didn't know the law and the prophets. But he presented them and said, "This is what Isaiah said, and this is what Jeremiah said, and this is what David said." And he presented them from the law and the prophets who Christ was. And we can imagine chapters that he would have used. 53 of Isaiah, 22 of Psalms, and even back in the book of Genesis, and the example of Isaac being offered up, and the example of the Passover, and some of the feasts, and some of the offerings. All those things speak of the sacrifice of Christ, and he would have used those with these Jewish people, these men that came to him that day. And he talked to them from morning to evening. Oh, brethren, you're talking about some meetings. All day into the evening. And some believe the things which were spoken, and some believe not. Well, that's what the gospel always does, doesn't it? Some believe and some don't. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. And after that, Paul had spoken one word, "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Now here's the verse. "Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And here's the big door closing, okay? Because by 70 AD, and that's the end of this transition period, the Roman soldiers go into Jerusalem and destroy the city, destroy the temple. They take it all apart, stone by stone. As they burn it, of course, we know that the gold of the temple, some of it went between the stones, and to get that gold, every last little drop of it, they actually tore one stone off of the other. They knocked it all down. It was just in absolute ruins. And there was no longer a place for the Jews to meet, to gather, and offer sacrifice to God, to fulfill those requirements of the law. And that's been from 70 AD until the beginning of the tribulation period. And I believe that not many days after the Church of Jesus Christ is taken out of this world, the Jews will set up a tabernacle on the mount, the temple, of the Holy Mount. They're going to set up a tabernacle there. Everything's ready to be set up. And they're going to start offering sacrifices, I believe, not many days after the church is gone. But for that period of time, no sacrifices have been offered. They couldn't be offered because there was no place to offer them. The priesthood has not been functioning. There's been no red heifer that's been offered to purify the priesthood and to purify the articles that are necessary for offering the sacrifices. So there's been this 2,000-year period where nothing's been offered to God according to the law. And so right here's where the gospel had gone. Here's what happened. The gospel had gone from Jerusalem and had reached to the far extent of the Gentile world. Oh, sure, there were people beyond that. But this was the extent of the Gentile world. This was the national or the international headquarters, the headquarters of the empire, the capital city of the Gentiles. And it reached from one end of the Roman Empire to the other. And the Jews had had their opportunity. And these Jews in Rome typified the Jewish mentality. Some of them believed, but most of them didn't. And they hardened their hearts. And so the gospel went to the Gentiles. Now, you see from the death of Christ, which was around 30 A.D., you know, the Lord wasn't born in zero. The year, of course, it isn't such a year as year zero. But most people believe, most scholars understand that he was born about 4 B.C. Okay? Because, you know, they didn't start A.D. in the year 2 or year 1. You know, they didn't know that stuff back in those days. They had to figure that out later, and they made some miscalculations. So most understand that he was born about 4 B.C. So that means he died about 30 A.D. From that time until 70 A.D. is 40 years. Now, the number 40 is a number that has... like many numbers in the Bible, has an important symbolism, has important significance. It's the number 40 is the number used for probation or testing. For example, it rained 40 days and 40 nights in the time of Noah. Moses had 40-year periods in his life. He was 40 years in Egypt, learning all about the Egyptians, and he was 40 years on the backside of the desert, being humbled by the Lord, and unlearning all that stuff that he had learned. And then he was 40 years with the children of Israel wandering through the desert. So there was 3 40-year periods in his life. The children of Israel were tested in the wilderness for 40 years. Do you know Saul, David, and Solomon? All three reigned for 40 years. All three of them, each one reigned for 40 years. Then you have the Lord was in the desert without eating or drinking or anything for 40 days. And there's a lot of other times when you look at the number 40, it's always a testing. It's always a probation. It's always a time of preparation for the people. And so here was this 40-year period that the Lord gave to test and prove that that Israel was going to, as a whole, reject the Messiah that had come to them. Just as they had done when he was there in their midst, they would continue to do that. Now, there's also 40 years in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and chapter 2, and it's the measure of one generation. There's times, like in Genesis 15, when one generation is 100 years. You know, the Lord said there's going to be 4 generations. The nation of Israel is going to be in Egypt, and they were there 400 years. But generally speaking, one generation lasted 40 years. If you go to Deuteronomy 1:35 and 2:14, you can see that. Therefore, in essence, what the Lord Jesus was doing, or what the Lord was doing with the nation of Israel, is he was allowing the generation that had grown up and had seen his ministry, had seen his miracles, had heard his teachings, he gave that generation the opportunity to believe on him. And what was the result? They didn't. They didn't. Again, God knows that all mankind is alike. He doesn't have to prove that to anybody, but he does that. And it's like this. If I go to a swimming pool, and I want to test the water in the swimming pool, before I get in, I want to check and see if the pH is right in it. I don't have to take every bit of water out of that pool and test it and put it all back in. That'd be kind of difficult, wouldn't it? I take one little tube, just a tiny little test tube of that, add a couple of drops of solution, and it tells me the pH of that. And if I know if that pH of that tube that I took out is such, that the pH of all the water in all the pool is the same. Well, the same thing is true with the Lord. He gave this one generation. And of course, if that generation is going to reject, I mean, all the rest are as well, right? Because that generation had the privilege of actually seeing the Lord Jesus. That generation had the privilege of even hearing him and experiencing miracles and even benefiting from some of those miracles. And yet, what was the result? Those exact same people that had benefited from those miracles, they turned their backs on the Lord Jesus. Think about it. The 5,000 that were fed and the 4,000 that were fed, most of them, if not all of them, we don't know how many, but most of them turned their back on the Lord. There's only 120 in that upper room on the day of Pentecost. How many people do you think the Lord healed? Thousands. How many of you think that heard His ministry? Thousands. And yet, there was 120 in that upper room on the day of Pentecost. And so they had this wonderful preaching. And so it was like the Lord was saying, if this generation is going to reject Me, even though I give them the special privileges, that they're going to reject Me, all of them, down through the ages. And so, I'm taking My hands off them as far as their special privileges, as far as their special place for this time. And we read this in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And dear brethren, this is so important because a lot of people get this mixed up. If you don't see that Israel as an entity has been set aside for these 2,000 years, and you see the church as a continuation of Israel, you've got some real problems in the Scriptures. It's a totally different thing. And so now Jews, just like Gentiles, they can be saved. Absolutely. How? Just like we can. Of course, they always could. But they don't have that special privilege. The kingdom is not being preached to them now. It's, you're a sinner, you need Christ as your only Savior, believe on Him and you shall be saved. And so they do. Now, He deals with Jews and Gentiles alike. And in the day when the church is taken out of the way, we'll talk about this more when we get to that portion there in Romans. The day that the church is taken out of the way, dear brethren, God will begin to deal with Israel the way He did in the book of Acts. There will be special prophets sent to them. There'll be special witness sent to them. There'll be a special gospel sent to them. There'll be a special ministry and privileges given to them during that period. Because God, it will deal with Israel again. And of course we know at the end of the 7 years, all Israel will be saved. I believe that. Now, not all people that say they're Israelites are going to be saved, but all true Israelites will be saved. All those that are true sons of Abraham, because you know Abraham had Ishmael, and he had Isaac, didn't he? But there was only one son of the promise. And so all those who follow in the footsteps of their father Abraham, will be saved in the day when Christ comes back. And those 7 years, that 7 year period, the primary goal of the tribulation period is to deal with Israel to prepare them for the coming, the second coming of their Messiah. And He'll come and do what they thought He was going to do the first time. He'll set up His kingdom. But for these years, Israel has been set aside. And so, what we see in those opening chapters of Acts, and we'll start to see this next time we look into this, when we see those opening chapters of Acts, we're going to see a gradual diminishing of some of those things, of the miracles, of tongues, of signs and wonders, of all these things. We'll see a general, gradual diminishing of those things until we come to the end of the book of Acts, and we don't see those things at all. And you come to the epistles, and there's little or no teaching about those things. In fact, the only teaching you really have about tongues, for example, is not a very positive teaching, isn't it? It's more of a negative. And Paul would say, I'd rather speak 5 words in a language that's understood than 1,000 words in an unknown tongue. Right? And so we'll see those things. And again, these are so important because we live in a day and an age when people don't see the difference. And they think, well, it's just what happened in the first chapter of Acts is Acts are going to happen today. And of course, we know they don't. I was talking to Roberto about this the other day. He was talking to a Pentecostal fellow that he works with. And that guy was just, oh, yeah, we need to speak in tongues. We do this, that, and the other. And it's just, we live in a day and an age when that still is being taught among us. So next time we'll start to get into some of those things and discuss some of the things that the changes that have taken place in the church from the beginning of the book of Acts until the end and what goes on today and why we practice those things. Well, I've gone a little bit over, but tonight we're going to, talking to Bob the other day, he wanted me to do some stuff with missionaries. So we're going